Acts chapter 4, verse 32. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that is the price." Peter said to her, "How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
Great fear seized the church. Two people just died, right? Man, I'd be scared. When you hear that passage, just as I warm up, is anyone expecting to die tonight? Anyone lie to the Holy Spirit? Anyone pretending to be something that they're not? Anyone have some hidden sin in their lives no one knows about? Imagine if God judged us so severely every time we sinned. Who would be alive? No one put up your hand, please. It's an amazing passage. Let me pray. Lord God, it is our prayer tonight that you would help us to understand this passage of Scripture, why you did what you did, what we have to learn, and how we ought to live lives without hypocrisy, but lives that truly bring glory and honour to you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you go back to last week, Peter and John were arrested, imprisoned, questioned, then ordered to stop talking about Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 4, Satan's plan of attack against the church was through persecution. And we often talk about that. The church, people try to silence the church, try to attack the church, whether it's overseas or even in Australia. And persecution is the way Satan works, one of the ways in which he works to stop the growth of his church. But Satan has more than one plan of attack to destroy the church. And I want to suggest to you that the biggest danger in the church is not persecution from outside, but rather Satan's work within the church. Within the gathering that we might have here tonight, Satan's work within the church, both in local churches and on mission fields across the globe. And Satan works, how does he work within the church? He works to create disunity, factions, he promotes deception and lying, gossip, immorality, pride, and things like that. There used to be a joke going on about Baptist churches. The quickest way to grow a Baptist church was to have a church split, where churches used to fight one another And then they have two churches in the town. And someone said, how did you end up with two Baptist churches in one little town? Well, we had a fight 10 years ago. Some guys couldn't get on with the other guys. We're a laughing stock in town. We now have two churches. Satan attacks the church from within. A little while ago, I spoke to a pastor, and he was telling me at his previous church, he said, well, one of the pastors, she left and committed adultery with one of the other men in the church, so she had to leave the church. And then another situation, another pastor, he had a relationship with someone else that wasn't their marriage partner, and he had to leave the church. I said, mate, you're still with your wife, I said. He said, yeah, I still am. Mayhem in the church. I had friends who were at a church many years ago in a country area, and he had two deacons in the church who were really ungodly. And so you don't have to worry about the outsiders attacking, critiquing the church, because the people in the church were evil. And I looked at him and said, mate, you don't belong here. Within a few weeks, he said, we'll get rid of you. And every week, they would sit down at the front pew, big smiles on their faces as he preached. And behind his back and in front of his face at other times, they said to him, we want to get rid of you. We don't like you. We don't want you here. And you will go soon. And many people say to me, oh, it's so good to read the book of Acts though, isn't it? So many problems in churches today, so many difference of opinion, people fighting one another, not getting on. If only we could be like the book of Acts, they say. By that they mean a church that loved, was united, was powerfully filled with the Holy Spirit, it was active in witness, unlike our churches that are filled with fighting and jealousy and division and lukewarmness. They got something going for them at the beginning of the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is poured out. Remember chapter 2? Jesus said to his disciples, hang out here. Holy Spirit's going to be poured out upon you. You'll receive power to be my witnesses throughout the nations. 3,000 repent on the day of Pentecost after Peter preaches the gospel. 3,000 baptized, added to the church. In chapter 3 that I looked at a couple of weeks ago, a crippled beggar is healed by the power of God. There's then another sermon and more converts, and we're up to about 5,000 people there. And in chapter 4 last week, we saw that Peter and John were courageous and bold in their witness, and they finished up with a great prayer at the end of that. And then in Acts chapter 4, 32 to 37, the first part of tonight's passage, beautiful picture of the church. People are united, they're loving, and yet almost immediately after that, we see the judgment of God. We see hypocrisy and sin, and God comes down heavy on the early church. We'll see why he comes down so heavy upon them in a moment. But firstly, yes, the early church, right? A loving, gospel-centered community. 5,000 people, 5,000 men in the church, who knows how many men and women are there. In verse 31, the verse before this one, having prayed, the room shook, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. Right, a gospel-centered, Christ-centered community will always speak the word of God boldly. You know the gospel, it is powerful, and you cannot help yourself but get it out to others. This is what this church was like. I like this church. But secondly, they were united, one in heart and mind. But their unity was not simply in words. It showed itself up in economic terms as well. It says, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. They shared everything they had. This new community, a new church, thousands of people just coming together, loving Jesus, and going, well, how do we work this out? It's right at the beginning. The church hasn't been established everywhere yet. We begin to say, well, you don't have much food. Listen, I've got some food. I'll bring it in. Or I've got some land. I'll sell that. I'll bring the money in. So everyone is sort of working as a community. So it's not just mine. God gave it to me. I want to help you out. You don't have enough clothes. I've got a lot of clothes. Let me get you some clothes. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Loving, generous, concerned for the body of Christ, right here, right at the beginning. But I want you to keep in mind, though, that they did not renounce their private property. Everything did not come into what we call common ownership. It wasn't communism of any form at this stage. Peter says in Acts 5 verse 4 to Ananias that his property was his own. Right? People still owned their own properties. They chose to bring some in for the good of others. It says from time to time, some people sold houses and land. Now, they didn't sell the house they were living in. That wouldn't make sense, would it? Because they used to live in their houses, have to sleep in their houses and eat in their houses. But it seems as if those who had more than what they needed would then sell some of their houses and bring that in. We know in the early church, the book of Acts and beyond, that people gathered for church in their homes. So we know they had homes, they had places to live. Selling and distributing was voluntary and it was sporadic from time to time, he says, when they needed it. They wanted to help their needy brothers and sisters. And they brought it to the apostles. It was organized, right? They didn't just give it to anyone, said bring it to the apostles, and they would make sure that it was spread properly so everyone was cared for. If it's like having pastors and deacons where the money is then distributed to others. But it says the text describes what happened, and this is important when you're reading the book of Acts and other New Testament scriptures. It describes what happened. It doesn't prescribe what you ought to do. Sometimes people say, well, we should do that because that's what they did in the first century. Well, we live in a different century. We live in a different economic system and so on. We may not do it the same as what they did, but the principle of love and service is still the same. We can be united and loving and care for others so that there are no needy people amongst us. That principle is a good principle. So in the modern church, we have welfare funds, we have food hampers. In Australia, you have government support, for example, that they didn't have in that first century to help pay your rent and pay your food bills and so on. You might, though, help someone to pay their car registration or their insurance or provide food when they are struggling. I know some families in the mountains when I used to work there who paid for a woman's mortgage for a year or two after there's severe difficulty in the family. Families got together and say, she can't afford to pay the mortgage, we're just going to pay for a period of time. They just kept paying the mortgage. When I was at Bible college, one of the couples I studied with were quite wealthy. He was an actuary in big bucks, and they couldn't have children, so never had children. But there was another family there with five children. Well, they had started off with three. They kept having him. They got to five. And he'd had a vasectomy, but it clearly didn't work. From three to five. I said, what are you doing, Michael? He said, oh, got no idea. But he has got five kids now, right? And they have no money. You're feeding five kids at Bible college full-time while wife is looking after five kids. I mean, even the government doesn't give you enough money for that. And so one day they were struggling to do anything. So this couple just came over and just wrote a check for $10,000. So we just want to bless you. You're going to need that. And some of you in here have capacity to be able to bless others because God has blessed you significantly with funds. And there are many Christians who just give and bless others in that way in the local church, through missions, through aid agencies and so on. I know people like that. There was a couple at Springwood Baptist Church who God had blessed them materially through a business they had and they regularly gave to others. I was talking to guys at Baptist World Aid recently and they had a big celebration for 60 years. So I was at a dinner and they said, we've just been able, one of our supporters it was just donated $1 million this year towards their ministry. God has blessed them. They see their money not simply to be kept for themselves, but they want to bring good to others. And the early church was like that. They saw no needy people amongst them. They also preached the message of the resurrection with great power. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Remember in chapter 4, they said, don't preach. The people told them, Peter, John, no more preaching, mate. You'll be in trouble if you preach. They go back, they pray, they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're preaching boldly, and they're preaching about the resurrection. Because it was a resurrection from the dead that changed their lives. When they met Jesus again, they thought he did die, and they thought it was all over. When they met the resurrected Christ, it changed everything. When the Holy Spirit filled them, it changed everything. At Christianity Explained with 18 people on a Monday night, we looked at the resurrection the other day. It took some time to look at the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And I said to them, Christianity rises or falls on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you've never checked out the evidence, talk to me, I can give you some materials to read. But these disciples had met the resurrected Christ. And then we see the generosity of Barnabas. We have a positive example here, someone who is named, and Barnabas is the son of encouragement. You hear about Barnabas quite a bit. He's a significant figure in the book of Acts. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So he's a positive example. Here's Barnabas. Doesn't say much else. Here's an example. Here's a guy. You're going to hear about him later. He sold a piece of land, brought the money, put it at the apostles' feet. You assume as an act of love and generosity. Here's the good example. But now we go to the not so good example. Chapter 5, 1 to 11, greed and hypocrisy. Now, when you read chapter 5, when you heard it read, it should startle you. It startles me. I sat there and think, I've got to preach on that. People gathered and said, oh, I bring this offering to Baptist World Aid or to the May Appeal, and then you die. Because God knows you said you've got to do something else and you lied and you pretended to be something you weren't. And then my wife comes in after I'm dead. She says, is that what you guys decided you're going to give to the May Appeal? Yeah, we said. We brought it all. No, you didn't, you liar, Gret Cernus. Poof, she's gone. I have three daughters left without parents. I mean, it's serious. It's death, right? Why is it here? When you're reading a book of Acts, you think, why is this here? And I think what we need to see is that God makes the point very early on in the life of the church that you cannot presume upon his grace. You're going to just play with God and muck around with him and pretend to be one thing and be something else, and God doesn't notice. He wants the church right at the beginning of its history to know that God takes sin seriously. And it's possible to see a parallel between what's called the sin of Achan, Joshua chapter 7 verse 1, and that of Ananias. See, in Joshua chapter 7, what happens is the people of God defeat Jericho in a victory. God gives them the victory over Jericho. And God says certain things are to be destroyed and certain things belong to the Lord. They are devoted to God. And what we discovered was that Achan saw some of that bounty, the gold and so on, and he took it. What was devoted to God, the devoted things, he took. And God brought judgment upon them. Sin, death, and judgment. F.F. Bruce, a New Testament scholar, says, the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts what the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. Firstly, the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. What was it? Now, a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. Listen to the language carefully. But with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. So they're both culpable. They sell a field. They bring the proceeds to the apostles. Barnabas brought all of the sale money. Ananias brought a portion. And I think their sin here is the combination of dishonesty and deceit. Dishonesty and deceit. Let's look at it. At first sight, there seems to be nothing wrong with holding part of the sale of the money. You sell the property and give some of the money to the church. Chapter 5, verse 4, they're in no under obligation to sell the land. They didn't have to sell their land and bring the money in. They chose to do that. But in verse 2, they said to have kept back part of the money. And in the Greek language here, the Greek verb Luke uses here means to misappropriate or to rob. When they kept back, it's here, they misappropriate or they robbed someone. It's the same word used to describe Achan's theft referred to early in Joshua 7. It's the only other New Testament occurrence it means to steal. So when you see that word and you think, well, it means they have stolen, they have misappropriated, they have robbed someone by not bringing it all. So it's possible to assume that before the sale, Ananias and Sapphira had entered into some kind of contract with the church, saying, well, we're going to sell our land. They may have said that. We're just guessing here because they've robbed them. Hey, we're going to sell our piece of land and we're going to bring you all the money. So when they don't, they're guilty of embezzlement. Or the other possibility, it was the expectation that those who sold properties would bring all the proceeds. The fact that they didn't also would be seen as embezzlement. But Peter doesn't concentrate on this sin, but on the other, hypocrisy. Peter's complaint was that they not only lacked honesty, bringing only a part of the sale price, but they lacked integrity, bringing only a part while pretending to bring the whole. They were thieves and they were liars. They were hypocrites. They pretended to have a character they did not possess. They wanted the credit and prestige for sacrificial generosity when they weren't. They wanted a reputation to which they were not entitled. They sought to relieve the poor, but to fatten their own ego, John Stott says. What made him do it? The activity of Satan, verse 3. Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? So Peter, who's a spiritual man, sees behind his hypocrisy the subtle activity of Satan. Not a big activity, not big persecution, subtly working to corrupt the character of Christians. And notice he says the sin is condemned for it is lying to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. When they lie to the church, they lie to the Holy Spirit. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord, verse 9? But lying to the Holy Spirit is also lying to God. Lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. What does it tell you about the Holy Spirit if you're not sure? If you lie to the Holy Spirit and you lie to God, the Holy Spirit is God, right? He is part of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You cannot get away with that. In Galatians 6, we read, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit from the Spirit will reap eternal life. You can't mock God. You can't pretend to be one thing and be something else. And what is the punishment? When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. I don't know how they managed to do that without telling his wife. I hope if I die, you tell my wife, right? Is she here? Could be at the movies, who knows? Film festival's on at the moment, that's okay. She's seeing about 14, 15 movies over the next 2 weekends. Ask her about them. But please tell her if I die, right? But then she comes in later, just turning up to the church. She may have been out doing something, working. She's ignorant of her husband's death, ignorant of his burial. We're not told anything about children. This is all we're told. We just have to go by what we're told in the book of Acts. And he gave her a chance to repent by asking her to state the price they had received for the land. Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Don't you hate it when you get caught out in a situation like that? You ever been there? And someone says, is this true? And you know it's not. Anyone? You think, how am I going to get around this now? Any school teachers here? Any school students here? Yeah, I wonder how often that happens. Did this happen? Oh, sir, not too sure what happened. Miss, sir, and you're trying to get it, and you think, oh, if I tell the truth, I'm gone, my friends are gone. And she gets asked the question directly. It's better if they don't ask you the question, you just get on with it, right? When they ask you the question, is this what you got for the land? She said, yeah, that's the price. Smile on her face, yeah, lovely. How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. She died, they carried her away and buried her. Someone says to me, so what did they die of? I don't know, die of a heart attack? For guilty conscience? We don't know. Whatever it is the work of divine judgment. Confronted with their sin, and God takes them out. What's the effect of judgment? And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Friends, I think this passage tells us that God takes sin seriously and he will judge it. We'd better live rightly as the people of God. He loves us. Christ died for us. He rose again for us. He fills us with his Holy Spirit, but to live radically new, holy, godly lives for his glory. He will not put up with hypocrisy. Fear seizes the church. So what happens next? Let me just briefly read from verses 12 to 16. You never got there. Someone will preach on that another, probably next week. But it's good to read what happens next. Fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Because I tell you, it wasn't just the church who heard about it. Everyone's hearing, what's going on? What happened in church? He died and we're going to bury him. And all their friends go with him to bury him. And a few hours later, they're burying a second person. It's not just the church who hears about that. The guys up at Pico's Shops are hearing about it. The Beverly Hills Greeks hearing about it. Riverwood's hearing about it. What's going up at Nawee Baptist? People are dying in church. And they say, no, God brought judgment upon them. They lied, they cheated. And everyone in the community goes, what? Wow. And then it simply says, the apostle performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. I like that. Ministry continues. They die, God takes them out. They've done their job. And God's going to continue his ministry. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else, I love this. They used to meet together. No one else dared join them. Even though they were highly regarded by the people, because now they're frightened of the persecution. Nevertheless, right, no one wants to join them. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. Church grows, church sins, God brings judgment, God makes a point. The ministry continues, more people get added to the church. Let me conclude my final point, to say that honesty and integrity is a far better way. God calls us to be people who are not hypocritical, but people who are upright and honest without pretense. And that's so important as we live as the people of God together. We care for one another, look after each other, make sure there are no needy people amongst us, that we preach the resurrection, that we preach the gospel boldly, that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. But we don't put on masks. Don't come to church and pretend to be one thing when we're something else. Amen? That we're honest, we're truthful with God, with each other. That we enter into genuine relationships with one another. We admit our faults and our failures. Because Jesus condemned hypocrisy. Matthew 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Jesus having a go at the religious leaders. You look good, but I know what's inside. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Clean yourself up, he says. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. He's really having a go at them, if you hadn't noticed. Right? In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. God reminds us that he knows our insides, our thoughts, our desires, and how we behave. And therefore, God is not impressed when we sing, I worship you, yet we only worship ourselves. God is not impressed when we give the outward appearance of being spiritual and loving, yet inside we're full of bitterness, anger, and jealousy. God is not impressed when we lead in church for parents, yet we don't lead with love and godliness in our homes. I wonder how many children have watched their parents lead pastors, teachers, deacons in church, yet have been ungodly in the home, and the kids want nothing to do with Jesus. Far too many. And what do you say when someone, you ever been in this situation, someone thanks you for praying for them? When you haven't, You don't even remember what they asked you to pray for them. It's, oh, thanks, man. God answered my prayer. Thanks for praying. And you go, yeah, thanks. Yeah, right. Yeah, it was good to pray for you. Admit to be spiritual, pretending to be. Or we have a pretense of spirituality. Living ungodly lives. Behaviour at church differs from your behaviour at work or school or home. And your sin may be deception. It may be alcohol abuse. It may be drug use. It may be moral laxity. It may be sexual sin. It may be inappropriate language. Yet you are one person, beautiful on the outside when you're with the people of God. Yet inside and another place, you're not serving Christ. And another subtle one that I've seen happen, and I haven't seen it happen that often. You know, sometimes people come into our churches and someone pretends to get converted. Listen to this. They pretend to become Christians because they want to marry one of the other girls or guys in the church. Someone said to me once, and then after they got married, I heard one story, the day after, he said, I married you now. I'm not a Christian. I don't care about God. I'm not interested in that. I just wanted to marry you. Now, that's extreme, right? That's pretense. That's hypocrisy. That's ungodliness. Falsehood ruins fellowship, destroys relationships, destroys unity, destroys confidence in each other. But thanks be to God that God, when we, despite our sinfulness and our brokenness, God is still building his church. It may be persecution from the outside to target the church. It may be sinister, subtle workings of Satan within the church to bring us down, to bring disunity, to take away our strength and our power. But God will continue building his church. It is my prayer that God would help us to be a people of integrity, a people of genuine commitment who live Christ-centered lives for the glory of God and be part of God's great plan to bring glory to his name, to reach the nations, and to keep proclaiming the good news to others. Let me pray. Lord God, I thank you that you do not treat us as harshly as you did with Ananias and Sapphira. We know we too deserve judgment for our sin. But we do thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sin on the cross, that our sins are forgiven. We thank you that we are filled with the Holy Spirit. We ask that we would be men and women who live in line with the Holy Spirit, as your word says, to walk in line with the Spirit, or to keep in step with the Holy Spirit, that we would be honest and genuine in our relationships with one another, that Satan would not hinder the progress of your church. And today I pray that Satan will not hinder the progress of this church, that you would so take hold of Ngāwī Baptist Church and give us a genuine concern for each other that will express itself in practical ways, and that you will take away any hypocrisy, any deception, any sin, that we would live lives that are glorifying to you. Help us not to lie to the Holy Spirit, but to be transparent and honest before you. Father, where our cup is filled with sin and darkness, please clean us out. Please give us strength and power to resist sin, to turn away from it, and become Christ-like disciples for the glory of your name. Come, Holy Spirit, do your work, we pray. Amen.